prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here together today and for this opportunity to gather together and to study from your word. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us in your spirit and that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're ready today to take up Psalm 21. Two more psalms and we'll be on your favorite one. And I get to do that one too. Okay, let's turn to the psalm and read through it. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. You could almost call this a war psalm, I think, because it's got that tenor about it of a lot of things going on there. And we're told in the title that this is the Psalm of David. We also see from the introduction that it's addressed to the choir master, which I think means that it's intended to be sung. And in our day, we perhaps would call this a praise song because it's filled with praise to God. That praise primarily is for what God has done for King David and for who God is, basically. So it's a song of rejoicing in what God has done for David. Now, Mr. Spurgeon saw this psalm as a fit companion for Psalm 20. And which our brother Jonathan took us through last week. And Mr. Spurgeon wrote that this is a psalm of David, probably written by David, sung by David, and relating to David, and intended by David to refer in its fullest reach of meaning to David's Lord. Psalm 20 anticipates what this regards as realized. In other words, we get 20 and 21 together as a pair. Now, let me say here, Mr. Spurgeon takes this psalm in a completely different direction than what I was thinking when I read the psalm. That's not unusual, by the way. It is a psalm of David. David wrote it, and I agree with Spurgeon that David most likely sang it in whatever situation it was presented to the public. It seems been preserved by God to our day. I have to keep reminding myself when I'm reading the Psalter that what we're looking at here is a piece of literature that's probably 3,000 years old. That's a long time, you know, when we think about it. But it's just as relevant and as good as it was in the day it was written. Let me give you some rough dates for David's reign. David probably began to reign about 1,000 B.C., every day where you go today, you read BCE, current era, and before current era, or common era, I think is the way it's said. I still like the old AD and BC. I'm too old to change now. Saul was the first king of Israel, and David first reigned over Judah. And then after the death of Saul, he united all the tribes into the kingdom of Israel. He established Jerusalem as the site where the temple was and where his throne was established. It became the capital of Israel, remains the capital of Israel to this day. He reigned until about 970 B.C. The dates are basically educated guesses. I can't think, we can't know for the year. where Mr. Spurgeon was helpful to me is he sees it also as, however, a prophecy about David's heir in terms of the flesh. It foretells in unique and great language what King Jesus is going to do as well. So there are two kings that we can look at as we go through this psalm, King David and King Jesus. And it applies to both, I think. And I think this is really the value of, for me, in what Mr. Spurgeon wrote. He takes it in its fulfillment from David to David's greatest son, Jesus of Nazareth. And to me, that's what this, that's where the psalm affects me the most and hits me the most. We can see King David singing this. We can imagine King David rejoicing in the Lord's strength. My guess is David probably had a really loud voice and he praised it loudly and he wept loudly. David didn't do anything by halfway. The picture we get of David from the scriptures, if he did something, it was with all of his, everything he did was out there and it was boisterous and it was loud and it was, you knew David was in the room when he came in. And, we can see David just singing this sometimes. When he says, "Oh Lord, in your strength the king rejoices," we can see David singing this and, we can imagine King David rejoicing in the Lord's strength. Remember one time when he was dancing and he didn't really put on any underwear that morning. So he was revealing himself to all because he was whirling and dancing and they wore those little skirt-like things. And his wife at the time was embarrassed because of him and wouldn't have anything to do with him. But that was just David. You know, he didn't care what people thought. He was worshiping the Lord with all of his might. And we can see him singing this psalm as well with much greater realization, however, what that rejoicing includes on our part. We see the fulfillment of the psalm. David was singing it after he had written it. In the midst of his suffering and sorrows, the Lord Jesus could rejoice in God his Father. You think about what the Lord Jesus went through. And in the midst of that, he rejoiced. In the midst of that, he glorified God. In the midst of that, he praised the Father. He could rejoice in God the Father, who eternally, with all his attributes and perfections and glory and might. We've done a study before on the attributes of God, and that's one of my favorite studies. When I was teaching the missionary students down in the valley, one of my favorite things to teach, and my job was to teach theology down there, and one of the favorite things that I love teaching with the attributes, where you just go through and you talk about God's holiness and you talk about God's greatness and you talk about God's unendingness, you know, his eternity and so on. And in the midst of David's suffering and his sorrows, he could rejoice in God the Father. And we should be able to do that too. That should be our goal as well, because we know more than David did. We have a greater understanding than David. And it is to that God, that we, our Father, that we turn our thoughts, our devotions, our hearts and minds and our songs this morning. And we can join with King David and King Jesus and rejoice in God our Father, who reigns eternally and has revealed himself most clearly in his Son, King Jesus. The rejoicing, the exultation, the fulfilled promises, the glory of God is all here in this psalm. And we should also seek to rejoice as David and our Lord rejoiced in our great God and Father, who is over all God forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat of a news junkie. But I've gotten to where I don't want to watch the news anymore because I see what's happening to our nation. I see what's happening to this world, and it starts me to worrying and so forth and so on. And then I come to the Psalter and I say, see that, yeah, these bad things are going on and, yeah, it's bad and, yeah, it's terrible, but it doesn't have any impact on God. He's still there. He's still God. Christ is still King. I'm still alive. And so we worship him and rejoice in him. So with that in mind, let's look more closely at this remarkable psalm. He says, "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults." Now, David didn't have the whole picture, did he? He saw Jesus afar off, if he saw it at all. But look what he says here. He rejoices. And he is rejoicing in the midst of sorrow. He is rejoicing in the midst of trials. And it asks the question of us, because we're sorrowing today because of our sister Linda. We're sorrowing today because of things that happens. But in the midst of sorrow, we have rejoicing because we know that death is not the end. And David is exulting in God's salvation. Notice here there are two attributes of God that King David and King Jesus rejoiced in and exult again. The first is God's strength. Now let me test your theological knowledge here. Is there anything that God cannot do? You don't count. You don't get the answer to the question. Greg pops up back there. He cannot sin. That is, he cannot deny himself. He can't do that. He can't change who he is. He cannot not be God. And there's great strength in that, and there's a great advantage in that. For one thing, he wouldn't want to. And for the other thing is that a saying is that he does not change. He is always and forever, from eternity to eternity, he's God. He's never less than God. And so he's always and forever, in all his divine attributes, God. Now, we know more than David did. We know about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. David probably knew something about God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son was still a long way off at this time, about 1,000 years. David also, the second thing is, he rejoices in God's salvation. Salvation is not so much an attribute of God's person, but is a result of the outcome of God's attributes in action. And so, he has purpose from all eternity, that is, from before the beginning of the world, before he ever manufactured all this stuff and created it. He has purpose from all eternity to save for himself and to gather to himself a people for his praise and for his glory. And it's not, as some have thought in our common literature, because God got lonely. God doesn't get lonely. God doesn't do lonely. Loneliness implies a lack, right? You get loneliest because you lack a companion. You lack somebody to talk to. You lack this or that. Loneliness implies a lack. There's no lack in God. That would imply an imperfection in his being and in his nature. God doesn't act out of necessity or need. He acts because he's chosen to act. And he's answerable to no one for whatever actions he chooses to take. He is God Almighty. Now, there are several scriptures in the Old Testament where God is said to relent from what he was planning to do. And one of those examples is found in Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. We should recall that the whale had vomited Jonah out on the dry land, and the Lord said to Jonah, "Go to the city and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah went and he preached throughout the city. And here's what his message was. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then we read that he, that is the king, issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." That was the king's reaction to Jonah's preaching. Wow. That's a pretty good sermon, isn't it? The king starts. Like, it would be like Greg or I are preaching and the president of the United States sends a message to us. "Say, I heard what you said." You know? So, what does the scripture tell us then? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, this is human language talking about the course of events and explaining why things happen that happen. Did God make a mistake in what he was planning to do to Nineveh? No. Did he know what he was going to do? Did he know what Jonah was going to do? He sent him there to do it. But we have this language. And the reason what I'm pointing out here is as we talk about God in human language, because that's the only language we got to talk about God about or with. And so it says God relented of the disaster that he said would do to them, and he did not do it. God knew what he was going to do all along. He knew what was going to happen. He knows all of this. His knowledge is not limited. But we have to talk about it in ways that we humans can understand it. And so we use human language to describe what God does. David has singled out here the attribute of God's strength. Why does the king rejoice in God's strength? Now we come right here to an important point to remember when life closes in on us and seems to be unbearable. God does not change in his eternal being, as we've said. One of his unchangeable attributes is his strength. A part of or an attribute of God's strength is found in his salvation. He put his salvation on display in his son Jesus, but for King David also. The Lord Jesus was a long anticipated promise found in Scripture, part of which David was writing. So if we're understanding this from King David's standpoint, which I think it's important for us to do, I think it's important for us when we study Scripture and we're studying somebody in the history, we need to go try to understand what was going on in their culture at their time and how they related to God within that culture. We see David rejoicing in God's strength and in God's salvation. David rejoiced in these attributes or gifts of God because he had experienced these things personally. He knew that he owed everything to God, that he was king because of God, and he had maintained his throne because of God's strength and God's salvation. Now, here's the lesson point one I want to make today. No matter what situation you find yourself in at this moment, and we're all at different points in our lives, we're all experiencing challenges and also joy in our lives. We're all, to a certain extent, victims of the time that we live in, the powers that be. We can't change who our president is yet. The direction of our culture, we look at that and we wonder. One thing we must always keep before us is that, A, nothing is stronger than God. So we must learn to rejoice like David in his strength from this psalm. And B, God is the God who saves most powerfully in his Son, King Jesus. If we have that saving relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son, and we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit in our minds and our hearts, then we must rejoice. We must be like David. We must be rejoicing. I could wish that I were that way. I can urge you to do that. I could wish that I was always rejoicing, but sometimes I wake up and I feel like I've got lead shoes on, and I can't rejoice. You know, I'm kind of struggling through the day and wondering what in the world's going to happen. Even in the face of death and loss and terrible trials and terrors and snares and difficulties. And this is my, I'm rehearsing, I'm basically preaching to myself here because I'm revealing my weaknesses. Even today we understand sorrow in the midst of joy as we mourn our dear sister Linda and with our brother Ben and his family. As Mr. Spurgeon wrote, he said, everything is ascribed to God, the source of thy strength, in the stream of thy salvation. Jehovah planned and ordained it, works it and crowns it, and therefore it is his salvation. He does it. He did it. And he gives it to us. Through grace. Through grace. Now verse 2, he says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. I'm sure somewhere in your life you may have read Mark Twain's book, Huckleberry Finn. Anybody here have never read Huckleberry Finn? Or you haven't? You got to read Huckleberry Finn. There's a scene in that novel where Huck Finn was an orphan. And these two old ladies had taken him in to give him a home, try to teach him some things, and they would talk to Huck about the Bible and about Christianity and about the Lord. And they talked to him about prayer, And they told him that God answers prayers. Well, Huck went away. They called him Huck in the book. That was his name was Huckleberry, but they called him Huck. He went away and prayed for fish hooks. And since no fish hooks were forthcoming, he decided, well, there's not much to that business of prayer. And he left it off. He was just a kid at the time. Hopefully he learned later on. Sometimes God does give us our heart's desire. And we find out to our sorrow that our heart was desiring something that God forbids. He teaches us painful lessons sometimes, but that's not the point in our psalm here today. He's thought to be the man after God's own heart. That's what King David, he would often pray to God, seek to serve God. He was capable of great sin, as we know, as much as any of us. King Jesus, however, fully sought to please God and to obey God. Now, I'm referring back to Mr. Spurgeon's comment that in this psalm we see both King David and King Jesus. The king is speaking through the psalm, and those two kings are King David and King Jesus when speaking about this particular psalm. King David, when he sought the Lord's way and sought to please God and saw great success as a king. King Jesus also was a man of much prayer and of many and great blessings from God upon him. We remember well his most ardent prayer, perhaps. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's a model of prayer. If you wonder how to pray, there's a model you can use. Sometimes the Lord gives us our heart's desires as well. He does not withhold the request of our lips. But there are also those times when He chooses not to give us the desire of our hearts. There are times when we must realize that He knows what is best and He does not grant us the desires of our lips. My experience has been that after time, I often come to realize and understand that what He was doing and how it worked to my benefit, that He did not give me what I desired. We sometimes have to ask for the Holy Spirit, who is the guardian over our hearts and minds, to lead us in understanding whether our desires are from the Lord or from somewhere else. Verses 3 through 6. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. You asked life. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. These verses present us with examples, I think, of how David understood that God had given him his heart's desire. So let's look at this first from King David's standpoint. He's repeating back to God the blessings that he understands that God has given him. Have you ever prayed in this way? Have you ever thought about this? One way of praying, and there are many, many ways of praying. There are many types of prayers, and there are many, you know, many various situations in which we should always be praying. But the praying, recalling with God what God has given to you, recognizing before God that He has blessed you, and enumerating those blessings before Him. Now, this is not name it and claim it. This is looking back on our life and recognizing where God has blessed us, that God has given us, and recounting those blessings in His presence. Here David is speaking to the king in the third person voice. Look at what David says. He begins with rich blessings and then begins to list those blessings, which are, first, a crown of gold upon his head. David recognized that his position as king was a blessing from God, a rich blessing. And that's symbolized in that crown of gold. Now he asked life of you. This is one of David's phrases. David probably many times asked God to spare his life. There were wars, there were villains, there were many others who threatened David, and God had spared him. David thanked God for his life, for the fact that God kept him alive. He saw that life itself is a great blessing from God, and how many of our complaints and worries and disappointments might be ameliorated if we simply understood that our very life is a blessing from God, and the fact that we're alive this morning is a blessing from God. And He's blessed us richly in that. Now, King Jesus was speaking when David writes, "Length of days forever and ever." David knew he was going to die at some point. God had given him an extended life. And I see King Jesus speaking here in this part where it says, we know our Lord died and rose again from the dead, never to die again. So he lives eternally. He lives forever and ever. So also in Christ shall we enjoy length of days forever and ever in our resurrected bodies and our resurrected lives in his presence, rejoicing and beholding his glory forever and ever without end. Now, verse 5, he says, his glory is great through your salvation, splendor, and majesty you bestow on him. Now, King David had great glory. He had splendor. He had majesty as the king of Israel, as God's anointed king over his people. But King Jesus, in his resurrected kingdom, has the greatest of all splendor and glory that there is, in majesty. Jesus came as our Savior, and as believers in him, we can glory in him. And understand that we too will share in his glory in heaven. There's a point, however, to this while we're on this earth. There are times when we're given a glimpse, a taste, if you will, a feeling of the glory that is yet to come, that is yet to be ours in heaven. You can't plan it. You can't make it happen. Sometimes in the midst of sorrow or trial or great joy and happiness, we're given a glimpse of that glory that awaits us at the feet of King Jesus, a taste of heaven. It can come during a song or a hymn. It can come during a sermon. It can come in the still of the night. It can come in times of great difficulty when the heavens seem to open up and we have a sense of the presence of the Lord. It's not something that we can make happen. It's not something that we do. It's not something we can arrange. It often comes unbidden in a time of great trial that we get a feeling, a sense of his presence with us. And we are filled with love and joy and calm and happiness and untold expressions of greatness that we cannot describe because it's beyond words. To try to define it would destroy its presence, its power, and its glory. It's a gift from God, and all we can do is rejoice in it and rejoice in him. Verse 6, David said, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." The him here is the king, in this case, King David, and he's describing his own experience in the presence of the Lord. Of course, we can attribute this to King Jesus as well. He is in the presence of the Father, always in the presence of the Father. Remember, however, when King Jesus was in his deepest despair, he quoted Psalm 22, which our brother Jonathan will take us through next week. And the Lord willing, but briefly here, the words of King David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? King Jesus had his low points too. And he quoted Psalm 22 here, and he was on the cross. My point here is that it is in God's presence where we find joy and blessing and gladness that cannot be found anywhere else. The word glad. We humans spend a great deal of time and money and effort to achieve gladness. Happiness, if you will. We all want to be happy. We all think we deserve happiness and gladness and joy. And we often go looking for it in all the wrong places. However, there's a country music song like that. We think back on the lack in our life. We think we would be happy if we just had some more money, some more time, some more leisure, etc., 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 etc. And we live our lives in the pursuit of joy, gladness, and happiness. Right now, in this, the most blessed country in the history of the world, most of us Americans, it seems, are unhappy, miserable, discontented, angry, resentful, and filled with dread and gloom and despair. Why? Well, a large part of it is that many Americans no longer seem to have any idea about who God really is and that he really is for us. Somehow we've gained the national idea that life is supposed to be a romp in the park where nothing bad ever happens and we're supposed to be continually entertained and happy. Well, life is tough. Bad things happen all the time. we're a fallen race. We sin daily. We don't love our neighbors. We don't even love ourselves for the most part. We're incapable of seeing the good all around us because our media is constantly reminding us that what we think is good is really bad. We are taught by our culture that we deserve the good life, and when we don't get the good life, whatever definition one wants to give it, we get unhappy and often violent and discontented. Look at any university campus. Look at the student body. Do you know that when you're in college, and Ben and I can relate to this, and Greg too, when you're in college, you're among the most privileged people in the world. You actually have an opportunity to spend literally years learning things about this world and life and preparing yourself for a career of your own choosing. Do you realize how foreign that whole concept is to the vast majority of people who live on planet Earth? They don't ever get a chance to go to college. And I don't mean to sound like I'm complaining. I want to in some way remind myself, first of all, and us together, what a blessing we're enjoying right now. This morning, right here, right now. Do you realize if we were trying to do this in Afghanistan, for example, we would likely be shot? We'd be sitting here worried about who's going to come through the door with their weapons and start blowing us away. Do you realize if we were trying to do this in China, the Soviet Union, innumerable other places on planet Earth, what would happen to us? There's joy in the presence of God, which cannot be found anywhere else. King David knew this. Even as he was King Jesus knew this, even as he was on the cross, and he knew about the cross that was awaiting him, King David experienced this joy in the presence of the Lord and celebrated it here in this psalm. Look again at what David said here. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Have you experienced the presence and the joy of the Lord? I think our sister Linda, right now, is experiencing a joy that she could only have dreamed of while she was here with us. I think she's beholding the Lord as He is in all His glory. And the joy of that meeting, we can comprehend. We cannot comprehend it because we're still in these fallen bodies. But I believe she knows it now and sees it and is enduring it, enjoying it. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Years ago, there arose a theological question that comes around every so often, and the question has to do with the believer's assurance of salvation. How can one know that he or she is saved? And the question comes up many times because we know ourselves to be such terrible sinners. It also comes up because Satan loves to taunt us with the fact that we are sinners, and so he plants thoughts in our minds that we're too awful for God to save. One of the greatest failings that people have is they start thinking of themselves as such great sinners, God can't possibly save them. It can drive some people to distraction and cause them to spend too much time questioning their own salvation when they would be better off spending their time praising God for their salvation. David is making a connection here between the fact that he's trusting in the Lord and that the outcome for him is that God's love will not desert him or abandon him or allow him to fall away. He refers to God's love as his steadfast love. That means it doesn't change. When God fixes his love upon his chosen people, nothing and no one can take that love away. It is a steadfast love. Because of that steadfast love, we can, like David, rejoice in the Lord and trust Him with everything that we have, even in when we're going through times of great trial and stress and whatever. Verses 8 through 12, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth. And their offspring from the children among the children of man, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight, you will aim at their faces with your bows. Now look at David's language regarding what God will do with those who are his enemies. That's why we engage in evangelism. That's why we support missions. This is why we want the gospel to be proclaimed across the whole world, because so many people are living at enmity with God. And they don't know anything about Jesus of Nazareth. They don't know anything about the Christ. They don't know anything about forgiveness. They don't know anything about grace. They don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They don't know anything about gathering for worship like we do, singing psalms and hymns of praise. They have no knowledge of the God of the Bible. They worship other things, but not the God of the Bible. What David is describing here, however, is much more than simple ignorance. He's talking here about those who've heard about God and hate Him. We live with people who literally hate the Christian gospel. I mean, they're all around us. They hate Christians. They hate the very thought or mention of the Lord Jesus. And again, you could go back to our college campuses today and find a lot of that. They think we're deluded fools. They hate the Bible. But look at David's language here. God knows who his enemies are. He knows the evil they're planning against his people. If you ever wonder why Christians are so hated in our current culture and around the world, it's simply because they hate God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they can't get at them, so they get at us. We're the nearest thing to them that they can try to get at God by. So they attack us not so much because of who we are as whose we are. They know instinctively that they should not harm us, but their hatred of God is so great and so frustrating because they can't get to Him, they turn on us. The same was true in David's day. What David is showing us here is what God would do to those who are his enemies. It's a scary thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, because he will exact just retribution on his enemies. His hand will bring about their ruin, and it will not be a pretty picture. Indeed, it will be great devastation and burning and just retribution. May we all flee to the Lord Jesus and seek our safety and deliverance and salvation from Him. It is in Him that we have our only avenue of escape from what David has described here in this psalm. Let us cling to the Lord of heaven and earth and flee to Him for grace and joy and peace everlasting. Let us close our days each day with what David asked the Lord to do in our last verse. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. I think, brothers and sisters, and I'm preaching to myself here, that if we spent more time exalting the Lord and praying for his exaltation, if we spent more time singing and praising his power, we would find our issues and troubles and pains less threatening, and his glory more enticing and glorious, and ourselves less troubled by the world and its unceasing sorrows and troubles. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for King David. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, especially in King Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for him. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord God, that he would be with us this morning in full measure. We pray that he would be with our brother Greg as he brings the sermon this morning. We pray that you would be with all of us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.